come to be with us, to be a part of our service tonight. It's such a delight to be back again with this congregation. I want to express, first of all, my apologies to my old and dear friends, the Nolans, for not saying thank you last night for the wonderful meal that David tried to knock me out of. And so even when I found out that they weren't expecting me, I knew that it didn't make any difference. Alice always fixes enough to feed an army. And so even if they weren't expecting me, there'd be enough. And then I thought on the way over here how nice it was to be with old friends and loved ones as much as Jerry and Alice, and then to have dinner with the Hainers tonight, David and Casey, and to get to meet new faces here at West End, and what a blessing that was to be with them and their family, and to be with Spencer and Amber. No, I know it's Amanda, but I called her Amber the first time. She said it was okay. But anyway, it was a delight to get to know them and to meet them, and so I'm thankful for every opportunity to meet God's people. And of course, in the audience tonight is a good friend, Brother Paul Cook, who everybody here knows Brother Paul Cook. He's been around since the flood, and he's here with us, and of course, he's been such an encouragement to me through the years that I even lived in Lexington and so forth, and so I'm thankful that he's here. And for all of you for being here, you're a great encouragement to me. And so my subject tonight is our faith shining in the darkness by taking refuge in God's Word. I don't know of anything more powerful that we could ever hold in our hands than the Word of God. The psalmist would say the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul or reviving the soul. You think of something that we can do that will do for us what the Word can do? I can think of nothing. But the Word can revive us. The Spirit works through us in that Word to revive and to make us alive, to be what God wants us to be. Only this Word can do that. We read in other Psalms, Psalms 119, especially, there are any number of verses that we could read from there, but let me just read a few of them to remind us and to sort of set this lesson in order. In Psalms 119, verse 105, he said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, we don't have to worry when we follow God's instructions, when we're standing on the promises. I cannot fall if I'm standing and following God's word. I think another thing that we need to be aware of when we read this passage is, while the Bible is a light and a lamp to our feet, it doesn't mean that it removes the obstacles from our way. It just makes them available or observable to us so that we can avoid them. Much like a lighthouse at the end of a rocky jetty that will signal ships that this is a rocky coastline and to avoid coming any closer. It doesn't remove the jetty, it doesn't remove the rocks, it doesn't remove the stumbling blocks, but it does illumine the way and how we can navigate through it. Then in Psalms 119, verse 89, the psalmist would write this, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven." God's word is not going to change. You can depend upon this word that he's delivered to us in the Old and New Testament. It is firmly fixed. I mean, it cannot be altered. What you read there is what's going to happen. What you read there and what God promised is what God's going to give. And then in verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." So we take refuge. Our hope is in the Word of God. Everything that God's Word tells us, everything that God's Word expects of us, we can hope to come true, we can hope to be true, because it is true, it is fixed in heaven. He tells us in Psalms 17 and verse 4 that it's by God's Word that we are able to avoid evil. He tells us in Psalms 119 and verse 9 this time that, "How can a young man keep his way pure? by guarding it according to your word. So a reliance upon God's word. Now I want to take you over into the New Testament and drop in on the book of James and look at a familiar passage of scripture for a moment. Just for a moment, and then we're going to get to the main point and text of seeking refuge in God's word in Luke 24. But in James, the first chapter, I want you to notice something here, because we oftentimes quote this passage and say of this passage, you know, where it says, be slow to speak, swift to hear. And we think it's a passage that's talking about just anger in general. But it's not. It's not. I mean, it is true that we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. That's true. But what he's talking about in this context is to be slow to anger with regard to God's word. Sometimes when we read the word of God, we find things in there that we're not doing or that we should be doing or that we've been doing something wrong. And James says, look, beginning at verse 19, know this, my beloved brother, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so he's talking about the word of God in this context. And then he's telling us, when you read it, when you study it, remove all of the dross of this world and all the things of this world and read it with an open mind. Remember, you're reading God's thoughts after him. We're not reading man's thoughts after man. We're reading God's thoughts, and we need to treat them with reverence and with respect. And so that he says, put away all the filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. There is nothing on the top side or bottom side of this earth that's going to save us except this word, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's this word that makes known to us the cross itself, that reminds us that we have refuge in the shadow of the cross, and that we do not need to fear what man can do to us. I think the other thing I'd want to point out about the word of God before I get in is that no matter what happens to us, no matter what challenge we have to face, no matter even if we die, neither death nor our circumstances nor our challenges have the last word. God has the last word, and we can trust it. And we can put our confidence in that word, and we can find refuge in the time of trouble by turning ourselves over to the word and reading and studying and asking God to help us. That's what his word is for. And so when we read James and see this passage, he's telling us, look, if you find out something that you need to do and you're not doing it what the word of God says, don't get mad. If you realize that, hey, I'm wrong about this particular subject of what I thought the Bible was saying, don't get mad. He said, don't be angry. Sin not. Be swift to hear. Remember what he said in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2? When you go into the house of God, let your words be few. Remember that God is in heaven and you are upon the earth. Guard your foot, he said in verse 1, when you go into the house of God. In other words, be careful. Remember who you're dealing with. If you want to know who you are, you need to know who God is. And this is his word that tells us who he is. Now, I think anybody that reads the New Testament, I think one of the most confusing things to the Lord's disciples was this thing about him going away. I mean, starting in John 7 and going all the way through the end of the book of John, he talks about this going away. Going away. I'm going where you go, where I'm going, you cannot come. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about enduring all that. And they couldn't connect all of the dots. And even in John, the 13th chapter, where Jesus gives that great example of foot washing as a matter of showing humility. You know, allowing yourself to serve, which we'll talk about tomorrow evening. But in that text in John 13, he says, now, beginning at verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, in a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's confusion to them. They're not connecting the dots. They don't understand this point here. And so what does Jesus then turn and say to them? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. How did Jesus love them? He loved them according to the will of the Father, humbling himself, being obedient to all that Jesus, all that the Father wanted him to do. And so too, we love each other when we follow the commandments that Jesus gave us, when our faith responds in that way. Our faith is given by the Spirit through the Word for the purpose of responding, for reacting. And so what Jesus said is, I know you don't understand this, I'm going away, but what I'm telling you now is this new commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And then he went on to say, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then along comes Peter. He has not listened to much of anything at this point. All he heard was Jesus saying, I'm going away, and he misses the rest of this. He said, Lord, where are you going? He's still stuck on that, you see. And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. You know, in the Gospel of John especially, we find many times that John will give an explanation to something and said that they didn't understand it until after he was risen. So I want to go back to Luke 24 and look at the resurrection chapter there and talk about what these disciples who were confused, how they came to find refuge. Beginning at verse 1 of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed, underscore that in your mind or your Bible. Disciples can be perplexed. Remember, these are people who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had heard him teach, but they were still confused by the things that had happened. They hadn't connected the dots yet. And so it says, the text continues as we read, when they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? You know, that's just a great place to stop for just a minute and talk about this. The Bible is rather clear about this world in which we live, that the things of this earth are passing away, and it's going to be done away with. And everything on this earth is just temporary. That means it has a beginning and an ending. It's not eternal. And so when you think about the question in the larger context or as a metaphor for the larger context, when he says, why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, I know that they were coming to the graveyard to see Jesus, but the point that they're making is Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He has risen. And sometimes we try to find answers about things that are perplexing us by the things of this world. And we're seeking the living among the dead when we do that. If we want to find the living, we need to go to the living Word. Now listen to what else the angels said to these disciples. The Son of Man, and he said, he is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Now, I even at this point, I don't think they've totally figured out the picture, but at least in the word that they remembered, it gave them some kind of elevated hope. And what was going on, that there's something beyond what they could see with the natural eye that had happened. There is something beyond the natural experience of the feelings of loss that had happened. And on that morning, the sun rose and the Son of God was risen from the dead. And they remembered his words now. They began to make sense. Look, if you will, over in Luke, the 18th chapter. Keep your finger there. We'll come back. But look at Luke, the 18th chapter for just a moment. And beginning of verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man may by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he'll arise. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So it's no wonder that when they came to the graveyard and they didn't find the body, and the angel said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Jesus is risen. And then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and the mother of James and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. He begins to connect the dots. He begins to see the grave clothes lying in the very state in which they are wrapped, and the body of Jesus has come out. And he marvels. Now, what Luke helps us with is in the next story, which we're not going to take the time to read all of it, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they have expected that the Messiah would appear this day, and they thought he had been crucified and was to be put to death forevermore. And Jesus comes alongside of them. And, of course, Jesus is the last person they would have expected to see. And he hears them talking about, you know, their hope is lost. And, wow, I can't believe that really happened, that this Jesus who we thought was the Messiah is not the Messiah. And so Jesus listens to this and then says, you know, why are you so distraught about all this stuff? And they kind of looked at Jesus and said, you know, where are you from, Mars? You know, don't you don't know what's happened here? And isn't that ironic? They're asking Jesus, don't you know what's happened? He's the only one that did know what happened. They didn't know what happened. And so Jesus then began to open the scriptures, you know, what it says to them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing verse 16. And he said, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Just as the prophet said, but nothing has happened so far as they know. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. They did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, the word of God, all that the word of God has spoken. So now he's taking him back to the word. all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so he began to explain who he was by going to the Word of God. Because that's where refuge is taken if you want to prove the authenticity of things that are spiritual and things that God has authorized. But keep reading. We'll make this quick. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" What they're admitting is they were honest. They were listening to Jesus. And their hearts were burning within them that they were missing something. They were perplexed. But what it says here is their eyes were open. How were their eyes opened? Notice, and their eyes were opened when he was at the table. He took bread and blessed them and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open. Think about this. You remember Thomas said, "Except I see the print of nails in his hand, I will not believe." John 20:20. Here you have in same thing. When Jesus broke the bread, blessed it, and gave it to them, what did they see? Their eyes were open. They saw the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, just as he said, just as the prophets had said, just as the Word of God. And it was reassuring to them. And so they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" And then it says in verse 33, and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They took great comfort in the Word of God. You know why? Because the Word of God changes our view of death. It changes our view of this world. And it changes us to be a better people, to be more dependent upon God. In the rest of the chapter, he appears finally to the disciples, to the apostles. And what does he do with them? He takes them to the scriptures. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if the preaching of the gospel, if this word will not accomplish what God intended for it to do, there is nothing that we have in this world that will. This word is able to save our souls, but we must be willing to give our life to it and serve him according to this will, not according to what we think or how we feel. It's not about us. It's about him who gave his life for us. And we must live our life in the shadow of the cross. The greatest tragedy, ladies and gentlemen, in the world is not the doctor coming into a young mother and saying that I've done everything I could for your husband, but the cancer has spread so far. He won't live long. The greatest tragedy in the world is not a police officer coming to your home in the middle of the night and say, "Are you the parents of so-and-so?" "Yes." "Well, I'm sorry to tell you that your child was killed in a automobile accident. I know that touches close home here, and I'm aware of it." But the greatest tragedy is not any of that. The greatest tragedy is not a young mother walking out, screaming at her young child walking out in the middle of the street, watching him get run over by a car as she holds the lifeless body in her hand. That's not the greatest tragedy. Let me tell you what the greatest tragedy in life is. It's a soul that is lost in sin, because it is so unnecessary. God has given us the word that's able to save our soul if we will believe it and obey it. Jesus said in Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You want the gift of heaven? You want to make heaven your goal? then come to Christ in simple trusting faith. Take refuge in his word, knowing that you've done what he's asked you to do. We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.